7:5, Ephesians 4, and we'll pick it up at verse 17. Let's pay attention to the reading of God's word. Paul writes, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." But when it comes to the subject of holiness, living a godly life, it can seem, I think, as if the odds are stacked against us. We know the New Testament calls us to live that way, to live different kind of lives. We know that. And if we're Christians, most of us want to live that way most of the time, but holiness just seems to be out of reach for us. That seems to be a long shot at best. We kind of hope that one day we might get the secret to holy living, that we might find the kind of key that will unlock it for us, but I think many of us have accepted that deep change is kind of unlikely, perhaps an unreality. To put it in kind of theological terms, we're glad to accept that we've been justified, that we have this right standing before God, but we have little expectation of being sanctified, made to look more like Jesus. And the trouble is, as we kind of settle into that kind of complacency or sense of despair or realism, we might even say, the trouble is the New Testament just doesn't speak that way. In Ephesians 2, Paul expects us to rise as a company, as a group of people, to become a holy temple in the Lord. And he's clear that holiness is right at the heart of God's desire for us. Back in chapter 1, one of the first things he says, verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So Paul says we're called to be holy. He believes it's possible to live a holy life. Not a perfect life, but a holy life. Not becoming sinless, but a life that's pleasing to God. And we're going to explore how he unpacks that for us in this second half of chapter 4. Last week, as we looked at verses 1 to 16, we saw the call for God's new society to be united. And now we're moving on to the call for the new society to be holy. From unity then to purity. We've got a lot to cover, so let's get cracking with it today. And the first thing I want to talk about is the basis for holiness. We're going to get into talk about the kind of holiness in the nitty-gritty of our lives, in the details. But before Paul does that, verse 17 to 24, he really gives us some more truth about who we are. And that's really key for us, because holiness must flow out of what God has done for us. It must be a reaction, a response, and it must be organically connected to what is true about us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached for many years on the book of Ephesians, says that Our conduct should always be something that is inevitable in view of what we believe. If our Christian life is not an inevitable consequence, if I'm always fighting against it, if I'm wondering why it's so hard and narrow, then there's something wrong, radically wrong, with my Christian life. See, if holiness always feels as if it's kind of unnatural, then our sense of what the Christian life is about is not right. And if I want to sum up really the New Testament way of teaching holiness of life, of teaching the transformed life and what it looks like, the New Testament teaches us to be who we are. It sums up in those very simple words, be who we are. Back in verse 1, that's kind of what we started to see at the beginning of the chapter. Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Bring your behaviour, bring your attitudes, bring your desires into line with who you now are in Christ. We've had those verses read for us, haven't we, from earlier in the book of Ephesians, demonstrating this dramatic change. And Paul kind of comes back to that again, because if there's one thing that has to be the basis of a changed life, in practice, in the way that looks, we have to know the radical change God's already brought about. So he begins firstly by recognizing, verse 17 to 20, we no longer have our old identity in Adam. We no longer have our old identity in Adam. Paul wants us to see that life in Adam, life as most people live outside of Christ, is just a desperate way to live. There are probably times when you look at non-Christian friends and think, that's just such a simple way to live. There's no church to worry about. There's no kind of requirement on my time. There's no requirement for my funds. There's no kind of constraint and battle. It just seems to be so straightforward. But Paul wants to say here that the life of a pagan is a desperate way to live. The life outside of Christ is not freedom, but it's a life of bondage and repression. It's a life of blindness. It's a life of emptiness. It's not life at all. It is death. So he says in verse 13 that the life of the Gentile, the life of the one outside of Christ, it's not free thinking, but it's futile thinking. In verse 18, he doesn't describe the world as being enlightened, but he describes them as fumbling in the dark. Life in sin is a life in the dark. It's like trying to walk through your house late at night with all the lights off. Like you do that, you keep tripping up, don't you? You bump into stuff. You can't find the way you want. It would be a crazy way to live with the lights off all the time at night. It's a life ignorant of who God really is. It's a life ignorant of who we really are. It's of how the world should be. It's a life of kind of partial sight, but missing the blindly obvious that we live in a world governed and ruled by God. I heard a story this week about a family who were cycling along in the hills of California, and they were coming near to a naturist camp, and they didn't appreciate this. And as they were cycling along, this group of six adults cycled along by them, and they had not a stitch on except for their shoes as they cycled along. And the little boy of the family kind of cycled up close alongside his dad, and he said, Dad, did you see that group of people? They weren't wearing their cycle helmets. And you see, the world's a bit like that. It kind of sees in part, but it misses the kind of blindingly obvious. There's that futile thinking, there's that darkness. And this is a life then outside of Christ of just ignorant of what God's intended for us. The world says God's commands are ridiculous, designed to frustrate us. But God says these are generous commands to liberate us. When God says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and people think they're able to handle more money, more stuff, more shopping, then they don't realize they put spiritual lives at risk. Maybe we don't realize at the moment if that's our thing, that we're putting our own spiritual lives at risk. God does want us to enjoy what he's given, what he's made. That's the partial side. But he doesn't want to wreck our hearts by giving in to that satisfaction, owning more and more stuff, filling our hearts more and more with things rather than with him. Paul speaks as well in verse 18 about being separated from the life of God. That's what a life outside of Christ is, separated from the life of God. It's to be cut off from the source of life itself. We're made, we're created, we're designed to know and enjoy God and be in relationship with him. And that's why everybody worships. Everybody you'll work with this week worships. They give their hearts to something, but to give our hearts and to give our desires and our affections to something less than God, that's not to suck the best out of life, that's to suck the life out of our souls. It's to spend our money on what doesn't satisfy, it's to drink filthy water that just makes us vomit. Paul is saying, why on earth, Christian, would you now give your heart and life to pursuing something, anything less than the God you were made to know? You've come to know the object of true worship, God himself. When we have an eternity-shaped heart, why would we try and fill that with things that are finite, small and inadequate, rather than the eternal God whose life alone is big enough to fill us? Well, that ignorance and separation also in verse 18 comes from the hardening of heart. As we've said, they voluntarily shut their eyes. They're not just blind, but there is a hardening. There is a stubborn pursuing of life apart from God. It is a heart that is calloused and petrified and unresponsive. And that's why so many can't even begin to see. There's a story told of William Wilberforce, who took William Pitt the Younger, who was the Prime Minister of the day, took him to hear a minister called Richard Cecil. And Wilberforce was always encouraged and warmed and really helped by the preaching. And this day was no different. Wilberforce just sat excited about what Pitt was listening to. And at the end of the service, as they walked out together, Pitt turned to Wilberforce and he said, "You know, Wilberforce, I don't have the slightest idea what that man was talking about." Blindness and hardness of heart, even in someone who clearly had all the intellectual capacity to grasp what was said, but a hardness of heart. And that leads in verse 19 to losing all kinds of sensitivity, all capacity, if you like, for shame or embarrassment, given over to every form of sin. So they indulge in every kind of impurity. They're full of greed. There's no restraint and there's no limit. God in his common grace might work and provide some constraint and limit. But that is a life apart from God. So why does Paul set this out for us here? Why do we need to know this, verse 17 to 19? Is it so that we can walk out here with a sense of kind of taking the moral high ground and feeling pretty satisfied in ourselves that we don't live quite like this, do we? So we can go out feeling a bit better about ourselves, polishing our kind of little star badge of morality on us? His point is not look at those outside and feel good about ourselves. His point is this. His point is, why on earth would you carry on living a life like this? Why on earth would you do that? There are times, I think, when we reduce the gospel down on God's work in us to a kind of get out of hell free card. It's our way to get our sins covered, but then just carry on living as we want. Paul's saying here that Christian life is so much more than that. It's not just dealing with the punishment. It's not just dealing with the consequences of our sin. It's dealing with the power of sin. It's dealing with the presence of sin in our lives. It's dealing with the destructive, enslaving, blinding, desperate, desperate life under sin. His point is this morning, why, Christian, do you keep on getting into bed with sin? Why, Christian, would you live like an enslaved prisoner when the door is flung open and you're able to walk free? Why would we keep crawling in the sewers when Christ invites us to go and dance in the meadows? Why would we drink water from a polluted source when there is a fresh mountain spring to drink from? You see, holiness isn't a bind. Godliness isn't a frustrating pain. It is freedom. It is life. It is joy. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's hard. What isn't good that isn't hard as well? The best things of life have a cost to them. It is hard, it is difficult, but God is not saying to us, Paul is not saying to us here, become a Christian and then sign up for this drudgery of life and kind of suck it up, but that's the price you've got to pay to make sure you're okay when you die. No, Paul is saying God has not made us of that. He's making us who we really were designed to be. Verse 17 to 19, that's not life. That's not what God made us for. That is death, that is destructive, that's joyless. Life under sin is a wasteland. And Paul is saying, why on earth do you want to go back to that? Why on earth do we think that the life of sin is wiser and better to go? Yeah, I know it looks like that on the outside as you look at the kind of life of some of your non-Christian friends. Life looks so simple, but dig below the surface. What emptiness, what futility. Sin is always stupid. It's always bad for us. Why on earth do we think that kind of one foot in the world and one foot following Christ would be somehow better? Let me move on to our new identity in Christ. Paul picks that up now in verse 20 to 24. And he gives us three verbs here in verse 20 to 21 that are all significant, but get a bit lost here in the translation. Let me unpack a bit. The Greek kind of literally says, verse 20, they learned Christ. Verse 21, they heard him. And verse 21, they were taught in him. And all of those expressions are a bit unusual. They're all a bit difficult to unpack. But at the heart of them all is Christ. Christ is central to all of them. They learned Christ. They heard Christ. They were taught in him. You see, he is the substance. We learned Christ. That's at the heart of Christian truth. Understanding him, knowing him, personally being joined to him. And then he's a teacher as well. We've heard Christ. You know, that's remarkable for us this morning. That as we hear the Bible read and taught, we actually hear the voice of Christ. Perhaps you think on a Sunday morning, well, I'm just kind of coming to this group of people. I'm just coming to do church. No, you come to hear the voice of Christ speak to you in the reading and teaching of his words. It's like he's the one reading to us this morning. And then we're taught in him. It's like he's the environment of the teaching. He's the atmosphere in which we're taught. It's kind of hard to get this, but everything flows from him and through him. You see, it is all about Jesus. When you ask the kids in Sunday school later and you ask them that question, like, what's the answer? And they say Jesus. Like, at one level, they're always right. It is always centered in Jesus. You see, it's Christ who overcomes the blindness, who overcomes the hardening, the separation. Because to be Christian this morning, you are in a dramatically different position. If you're a Christian today, you're in relationship to Christ. You hear from Christ. You're learning in the school of Christ. So the call then to holiness, the call to godly living, is to live out this relationship with Christ. It's not kind of some add-on to life, but it's inherent to it. Now, we're currently the owner of three different fridges. We're gradually filling up our garage with fridges and fridge freezers. You can ask me why that's the case. We don't need all that. It's a whole big fridge fiasco. But anyway, when we went to buy one last year, we had those really important decisions about, shall we buy frost-free or not? Do we have a water dispenser or not? Which brand do we buy? What warranty do we take? You know, you might be surprised to know that Christian living is not like buying a fridge freezer. You don't get to decide if you want the kind of basic forgiveness and guarantee of heaven model, or whether if you're really keen, you can take the optional add-on holiness option, as if that can be divided from it. If we're made Christians, we're joined to Christ, and holiness is built in. It's essential. Pursuing holiness is pursuing Jesus. It's growing in relationship with him. It's not just buying into a new set of rules and morality. It is living for a new person. No longer under the taskmaster of sin. The taskmaster that always demanded its pound of flesh from us. But living for the one who gave his flesh for us. So Paul says, be who you are. You are Christ. You belong to him. Be one with him. I'm sure quite a few of you attended Neil and Hannah's wedding earlier in the year. That same week, as I attended the wedding, I also attended a funeral. Now, as you can imagine, the clothes on display at the events, both were kind of formal events, both were smart, but the clothes were a bit different at both events, weren't they? Bright clothes at the wedding, sombre clothes for the funeral. We wear clothes suitable for the occasion. There'll be a day when I get nominated for an MBE, and when I turn up at Buckingham Palace to get my MBE, then I'll probably make sure I bought a new suit and I've shined my shoes. If eventually I get round to helping Ellie with the decorating in a few rooms that need that done, then I'm going to find my old jeans and a shirt I don't mind getting paint on. We wear clothes appropriate to the task. And when Paul makes his appeal for holiness, he uses that kind of clothing picture. In verse 22 to 24, Paul is saying, your old self, your old person in Adam, that person's been put off. You've put on a new self in Christ. And the commentators agree that this description in verse 22 to 24 is not a command to do this. It's a statement about what has already happened. It's a radical change that's taken place. You've already started to dress this way. You're clothed in Christ now, no longer clothed in Adam. And so verse 25, as he gets onto the particulars, as he gets onto the details, it's to say wear clothes appropriate to the new lifestyle you have. You're in this position, dress accordingly. Wear what fits. You are in Christ. I'm not calling you today to be in Christ unless you're not a Christian, in which that is the call. But if you're a Christian already, if you're married to Christ, then you've had this radical change. So dress accordingly. Kevin DeYoung's written a really helpful book on holiness called A Hole in Our Holiness. And he explains, gives this example. Imagine a student who comes up to university. Let's say they're coming up to Nottingham Uni and that student arrives on a horse. And they step off their horse and they unload their quill and they unload their ink bottle. They take out their candles. Whenever they want to contact home, they get their Morse code kit out and they use that. Now that student's just living in the wrong century. She's not living in the right age. It's just inappropriate to who they are. Some of your little kids, I expect, are starting to get into those jigsaws, those 2, 3, and 4-piece jigsaws that they do over and over and over again. But imagine your kids as a teenager coming back and getting out those jigsaws and saying, Mum, I really want to do those jigsaws over and over and over again. You just say, that's not true to your age. That's not your identity. It makes no sense. See, Paul is saying, live consistently with who we are. This is our position, our status, our identity is in Christ. So live that way. And until we grasp this change of identity, then holiness is always going to seem a hassle and a burden and impossible. But you are not that person of verse 17 to 19 anymore. Yeah, there's struggle. Yeah, there's sin. But verse 17 to 19 is not who you are. This week, when the devil whispers and tries to make sin so attractive, doesn't matter how hard or difficult that is, shout back, that's not who I am. I'm created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I'm a different person now in Christ. Well, let me get on to the practical, because that's where Paul turns in this next section. And he begins that in verse 25. Because Paul is very helpful in the sense that he says, be who you are. But then he wants to spell that out for us in detail. We need that. We need to get the specifics of what life looks like. And Paul gives us really 5 areas here in the rest of the chapter. Verse 25, he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. At the back end of last week, we saw the call to speak the truth in love. And he seems here, as we speak about this kind of telling truth, not lies, particularly thinking about what that looks like in a Christian community, in church, if you like, as he speaks about us being members of one body. He says here, our words to one another should be reliable, they should be trustworthy, they should be an expression of love to our neighbour. And I think he says that because if we distort the truth, then we damage the body. This body of believers should be built up through the truth, and lies will inevitably damage it. But let me ask what lying looks like in the body of Christ. It looks like deliberately lying, doesn't it? But I suspect that our proneness is to more subtle forms of lying. Like saying we'll pray for somebody and we've got no real intention of doing that. Like giving somebody feedback on something, on how something went, and only really saying what we think they want to hear. Like spreading some information that we're not really sure about, but it's really intriguing, so we'll kind of speculate about it, and I'll share it anyway. I think we lie when we talk with authority about something we don't really know anything about, but we don't want to look uninformed. I think we can lie when we make a rash or a harsh judgment about someone and we don't actually know the whole story. We lie when we flatter somebody, encouraging them to their face and then talking them down to somebody else. We lie when somebody asks us what's wrong and we say nothing. Can you see how all of those are different to truth in love? They're all breaking down the body rather than building it up. Mostly, they're focused on making me kind of look good or helping me to avoid problem and difficulty. Paul is saying we no longer need to follow the one who's the father of lies because we've come into the freedom of the one who's the truth. So truth, not lies. But then he speaks as well about righteous anger, not unrighteous anger. Verse 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Paul's quoting here from Psalm 4. And I think what's surprising initially as you read that is Paul doesn't say, don't be angry. Doesn't say that because righteous anger is a good thing. We should be angry when we hear about children who are neglected or mistreated by their parents. We should be angry when we see injustice, when we see the oppression of the weak. There is a righteous anger, but Paul knows that we're normally angry because of wrong things. And even righteous anger can tip over into unrighteous anger. James tells us we should be slow to become angry. I don't know about you, but I'm normally quick to become angry. Angry when the kids don't really respond as I think they should. Angry when the driver in front really doesn't do what I think he should. Angry when I can't find my keys as I'm trying to come out of a morning. Anger comes when our plans are frustrated, when we feel we should be treated better, when I don't feel like I'm in control. And Paul's really practical when it comes to anger. He says, don't sin. He says, recognize unrighteous anger. Recognize anger that comes from damaged pride. Recognize anger that comes from feeling wounded. But he says as well, helpfully, don't nurse anger. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Deal quickly with anger rather than letting it fester. Now, that's tough, isn't it? That's tough for some of us. I don't know about you, but I kind of internalize my anger and hope that it will somehow kind of fade away and evaporate. But normally, what happens is anger takes root and just produces a whole set of other sins. Self-pity, lack of engagement, withdrawal. Anger that gets nursed gives Satan opportunity to get hold of our hearts. Satan just loves to kind of nurse our wounds. He pretends to help, and all the time he's opening those wounds and infecting them with his poison. A community of God's people, a community who get grace, should be a place where we resolve conflict quickly. I know there's someone here who's just wrestling with bitterness and anger. It's almost become a kind of way of life. It's starting to define you and the way you relate to others. Perhaps there's someone who just doesn't, they've got anger and they don't want to let it go. You know it kind of destroys you from the inside. But you can't actually contemplate life without that kind of anger. If that's you today, the devil doesn't just have a foothold. He's kind of set up home. He's moved in. He's put up his pictures. He's kind of camping out in your heart. But if you're honest with yourself, that kind of anger means you're disengaging in relationships. Means you're over-controlling and harsh. Perhaps if that's you today, you need to confess that anger to somebody else. Healing comes in relationship with others. Be honest that it's there under the surface. You can be the most angry person and appear on the outside to be the most calm. Christ can root him out. Even if the devil's taken root, Christ can root him out, but it begins with confession and repentance. Let's move on to verse 28 and the call for generosity and not laziness. Verse 28 says, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. I love this command because it's an example of not just putting off the negative. Paul never just says, don't do this, don't do this. He always says, do this instead. It's a call to the positive. Instead of stealing, he says, work. Instead of destroying the property of others, do something useful. Instead of sponging off of others and taking what belongs to them, give to others. Now, if you robbed a bank this week, that was a wrong thing to do. But I'm guessing that most of us didn't steal by going out and robbing a bank. When did you steal this week? I guess many of us didn't go shoplifting either. So when did we steal? Well, perhaps we steal when we spend time on Facebook when we should be working. Or perhaps we steal when we put something on eBay and we overstate how good it is. Or perhaps we steal when we damage the reputation of others by what we say about them. Or perhaps we steal when we drive too hard a bargain and get someone to do something that we should be doing. I think stealing's me-focused, isn't it? It's about me getting my desires and somehow at the expense of others. We steal when we pursue our own desires at the expense of other people. But you know, the gospel says we have an astonishing gift of grace. That means we've been given what we don't deserve. So to live a gospel-shaped life means moving away from grasping and greed to giving and to generosity. And notice the reason that Paul gives to work. It's interesting that he says it's not so that we can get fulfilled. It's not so that we can get money so we can live how we want. Paul says we work so we can share with those in need. Even our work life is to be other-centered. For so many of us, our work life is about me gaining a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. But even work life here is other-centered. The fourth area Paul covers is building up and not tearing down. It's there in verse 29 to 30. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When he talks there about unwholesome talk, it's the word that was used to describe fruit that was rotting. So the image is quite striking. It's don't speak in ways that rot people's hearts. You all know the kids' rhyme, don't you? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. What a rubbish tune that is. What a rubbish set of words. Sticks and stones can only break my bones, but words can totally destroy me. The power of our words is just immense. The whole scripture is a story of the power of God's words. Words have such power. And I want you to see the test that Paul says. If you're thinking about your words, here's the test. Only what is helpful, verse 29. Do our words build people up? Are they according to the needs of others? According to the needs of those listening? Do they benefit those? Are they helpful rather than harmful? Think about applying that to your grumbling and your complaining. And you're moaning about others and other situations. As you criticize others, is that helpful or is that harmful? Those are the kind of respectable sins we sort of justify. Like, I'm just saying it as it is. Like, this is just the truth of the situation. Paul would say, not the test is not just, is it truthful? The test is it helpful? Better to keep your mouth shut if it's not helpful. How many of our conversations would stop if Jesus walked into the room? Not just here in church, but here in our homes. But the reality is he is in the room, isn't he? Like he listens in to every word. He eavesdrops every conversation. And I think it's why Paul adds verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I'm convinced verse 29 and 30 connect together. You see, what grieves the Spirit, what grieves the Holy Spirit of God is rotten words, words that tear people down and don't build up. I don't know if you might be called to repent in that area in particular today. I've been in the church sort of 2.5 years now almost, I suppose, and as I keep bumping into people and they share part of their story with me, there are so many people who are damaged by ugly words. Words have such power for good, but they have terrible power for evil. Maybe some of you need to stop bullying people with your words, undermining people, shaming people. The Spirit's grieved when that happens. We tend to think the Spirit is grieved by the kind of headline sins, but actually grieved by our words. Final thing I want to mention is kindness and not bitterness. In verse 31 to 32, Paul kind of sweeps up this whole kind of like basket full of clothes, if you like, that don't fit well for those who are in Christ. And he says, don't just take them off. He says in verse 31, get rid of them. Don't just kind of take them off and then tuck them away in a drawer so you can pull them out again in the future. He says, get rid of them. Just dispense with them all the way. Stick them in the bin. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And he says, get a whole new wardrobe of clothes. Clothes that are designed by the Spirit. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Put on kindness and compassion to one another. Get kitted out in grace and generosity. I think as you work your way through verse 25 to 31, it's both challenging, isn't it, for us? Like those bite, those things. If we take those to heart, those commands bite. But isn't verse 25 to 31 beautiful too? What would it be like to be in a community where verse 25 to 31 were just lived out? Where there was this kind of truth and generosity? We'd just be a wonderful community, wouldn't we? But I love Paul's realism. I love his realism here. His realism is it won't always happen. And I said at the beginning, holiness doesn't mean perfection. We are going to mess up. Today we're going to mess up. We're going to say some unkind words. We're going to get angry and sin. We're going to distort the truth and damage each other. And so look how Paul finishes this section. He ends the section by saying, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. You see, this new society, it's not perfected yet. And it won't be. The clothes are not always as well fitting as they should be. They're not always as well pressed as they should be. There's wrinkles. We still put on clothes that should be in the bin and should be got rid of. But this is a place, a community of grace. It's a place where forgiveness is not just from God to us, but it should be a place where forgiveness is from us to others as well. It's a place where mistakes can be made, where sins can be confessed and then forgiven, where we can say to one another, I'm sorry I was wrong. And to say in reply, I forgive you and I love you. And we do that because God forgave us in Christ. Forgave us our lies, forgave us our anger, has forgiven us our rotten words, has forgiven us our theft. Friends, be who you are. Live out the identity that Christ has given you. You have a Christ-shaped identity. Live pleasing the Spirit and not grieving him. And live that out, not with fear that I'm going to slip and stumble. Because that's a reality, you will. But live it out with the underpin of knowing that God goes on forgiving us in Christ. That there's mercy and that God is patient with us. You are a redeemed child of God today. And you can change by the grace of God in you. Let me pray for us. Our gracious God and Father, we do praise you that the salvation that you've won for us and bought for us is not just freedom from the consequences of sin. It's not just absence of punishment. But we thank you that you've delivered us from the dominion of sin, that its power no longer reigns over us, that we no longer need to live in that life of futility and separation and darkness and death. We thank you so much that you've put us in Christ and that we are being transformed by your powerful Spirit within us, making us look more like Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be who we are this week, to see the identity we have and to live in light of that. Help us to put on these new clothes that really reflect the beautiful holiness you're winning for us. Help us in these areas of truth and speech and anger, of generosity. Father, all these places where you know that if we're honest and if our lives were open, Father, there's so much mess. But give us grace to see how the gospel transforms us and help us to change by your powerful Spirit's work in us. And all of that to the glory of our Lord Jesus. In his name we ask these things. Amen.